Okay. We have now reached 9:30, and in fact are at 9:31, so I'll go ahead and get started. If you see me have to dart down, my daughter Elizabeth is here with me this morning, so she's going to be sitting down in the front, I guess keeping an eye on me, though when it was suggested to her, the joke was lost. So, these two-year-olds don't quite get sarcasm. Pastor Stray is again gone. I'm covering. So here we are, and I appreciate all of you coming again. Even see some repeat faces by God's grace. So apparently, whatever foolishness I have wandered off with last week, you still have mercy on me to return. Let's go ahead, and we're going to open in prayer. Lord, we thank you very much for the opportunity to have access to your word, that you condescended to us, that you made yourself known to us first through the prophets and then through the apostles and then now to us through your word. We thank you for holy men who preserved it. We thank you for holy men who heard your call to make it available to all people. We thank you for the gift of literacy and language. Today, as we realize again how close we are to each other in you and the inseparability of your church in your own body and how we have been called to that body and the means by which you have called us and by which you have washed us and placed us in you, we thank you that these are your works and not ours, for it would be too weighty for us. Lord, have mercy on us and give us strength to live out the ethical calls of your word as you have called us to treat each other with kindness. And as we remember these calls and the importance of those who serve over us and what we have been called to do, we thank you that it is all your doing and that we rest in you and receive it from you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one true God, amen. Amen. That's right. I'm sorry, like what? It's okay, now go sit back down now. It's okay, don't be afraid. Everything's okay. Everything. All these people behind her. Okay, so we'll go ahead and start like this. I've done this before. I'm not my first time. So you remember from last week, we sort of wrapped up, but we were talking, the primary point of chapter 3 was fulfilling in our general, and here the word, I'm going to use the word epistolary, that means of or relating to an epistle, as you might imagine. The general epistolary theme of Ephesians is I know we talked about it a lot. Now I will tell you, this is a critical problem with once a week study. It's true in college. It would have been true in high school if you'd only done it once a week. You come to Bible class, you hear a lot of great stuff, ooh, and then on Monday, it's gone. I get it, right? Yes. Looking at your notes is such a treat, isn't it? Thank you very much. So, but I really want to emphasize this. Bean, I need you to go sit down. Can you sit down for me, please? Okay, you can stay right here. I don't think she wants, I think it's mostly that she's kind of afraid of sitting up in front of everyone. But, so she'll stay here, she's all right. So, the thing, and here's why this matters. Because, you know, these epistles are not just words on a page. They were letters written to a community. And so when we evaluate them, it's good to have a framework. All too often, we read the Bible as though we're just reading words that could have been randomly dropped on a page. And we don't really have the comprehension of the purpose We don't have these ideas. You know, you read something like, what's something you studied? Something everybody studies. You studied Shakespeare in high school, maybe, right? Everybody, sort of? It's been a long time, even for me. So let's think about something like a simple story like Aesop's Fables, right? One of Aesop's Fables. Or we'll go even simpler, The Boy Who Cried Wolf, which I don't think is technically an Aesop's Fable. What's the point of The Boy Who Cried Wolf? Because? Right, okay? So you get the point of the story. And when you have that point of the story, it continues to reform you and you understand. You can remember the story and then you remember the point. So when you read the book of Ephesians, when you get to it, I want you to have a framework by which you understand it. That way you're reading, you're saying, hey, I'm reading lessons on unity. So when you see these issues of the body, you read about the oneness, you're like, oh yeah, this is unity again. This is the structure of unity that Paul is emphasizing. So these thematic ideas are very important because they provide us, when we're doing our reading, they provide us with a framework for understanding. They don't require us to like look at every word and say, what is this verb saying? Now, there are people who have to do that. What is this verb saying? Translators. Highly technically skilled people who are doing basically scientific work when they're evaluating these types of documents. But you as a layperson, me as a layperson, we're not generally doing that type of technical work. So for us, larger ideas are better because they help us organize what's going on. What is the Gospel of Matthew saying in general? Right? Now, you can know that. That's not an unknowable thing. It starts right out in the beginning. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Right? It's in the introduction. If you took it as literature, as a class, you'd get it. You'd see the plot. You'd see the characters come out. You'd see these things roll. And it would help you understand the story, which would help you understand the gospel and what Matthew, via the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to communicate to you. So, when we talk about these larger ideas, they're very important to me. So, when we think about Ephesians, what's Paul trying to say in general? Stay together. Why? Why would you need to tell someone you need to stick together? Because what are they probably doing? They're not together, right? So in general, if you tell someone you need to be together, it's because they're not together, right? These types of epistles tend to be corrective, or at the very least, instruction. And you say, thank you. I brought her those. She has some in her bag, but thank you, Steve. A few more is always good. This is absolutely true. I think all the parents know that. So when we're dealing with this idea of unity, I want you to really recall the vast difference between a Gentile who had most of his life thought it was okay to go hang out with prostitutes in the temple and the good Jew who would never touch any of that filthiness. Right? I'm not going to go eat in that guy's house. That guy's a filthy Gentile. And now those two people are in a church together. They're going to sit at the same table. They're going to go to the same cup. They're there praying together. Their kids are together. This is a vast cultural divide. And here's Paul saying, you need to be one. So, now, chapter 3 was primarily about that mystery, right? So 3 was the mystery of their togetherness. And here, we're talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, right? Paul said, the mystery has been given to me that was not revealed to the prophets. So, in the Old Testament, it was us and them. It was Israel and the nations. And the nations means everybody. Now, in 4, Paul is going to say, okay, so how deep is this unity? How deep is this togetherness that we have to have? And what are the things, and what are the things that bind us together in it? So, let's go ahead and read 4. And I want to read... I want to read 1-6. Who's willing to read it? That can read it reasonably slowly with some projection. So I want you to turn and face them so that they can hear it. Remember, never stop the public reading of Scripture. Please.
As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you see. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
So when we recall, thank you, when we recall the end of 3, and we just got done covering this mystery of your togetherness, right? Here is this mystery that was not given to the prophets, it's been given to me. You are being built together, we read in chapter 2. This whole idea of constant coming together, come together, come together. And now we read what we're coming together into. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope to which you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over and all, in all, and through all. There is only one. Where you came from, your family, we already read that all families have their name from God. Here is this dramatic repetition. Now, this is really beautiful stuff, in my opinion. The first little stuff covers sort of how we're going to accomplish that. How are we going to accomplish this unity? But in verse 4, think about this. This litany of things that we go with. We have the bond, every effort to keep unity in the Spirit through the body, through the bond of peace, because there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And this one God isn't just one unity, but he's one God, Father of all, in all, through all, right? Now, this idea of this one, right? If someone were telling you, if you heard this from someone in a sermon or even in a speech, what would you know they were talking about? Yeah, right? It's exclusive. There's only one. You can't get it anywhere else. There's nothing outside of this. But at the same time, we're all in only that one. You Gentiles, you Jews, one body. You share in one Spirit. You share in only one hope. You share in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Later, he'll expand on this body idea. And we'll talk about sinews, knit together, held together. The idea of the unity of yourself. Do you think of your finger as distinct from you? Not when it gets cut. I mean, it's a very important metaphor to say that we are one body. And in some sense, it's not even a metaphor. In some sense, it's a mystical reality that we can't comprehend. In the same way that we can't comprehend communion as being the body and blood of the Lord when we taste it, we can't comprehend the way in which we're his body. These things are not said in ways, in as much as Jesus said, this is my body, Paul says, you are his body. The words of Scripture are the same, and we should take them pretty plainly. Now, does that mean we understand everything? Does it mean that we don't want to take it too far, but we want to understand the way in which a human body helps us understand what the body of Christ is. But when you think about these things, we've gone from being this division, we've had all this division talk. There was a dividing line. There was a dividing line, but we got it away. You Gentiles were afar off, but now you've been brought near. And you've been brought near into the one. Now, this is particularly critical when we talk about understanding what these things mean. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? There is this idea, as we're bringing this together, this helps us understand other parts of Scripture, right? And this is a known, we talk about Scripture interprets Scripture. We talk about using complex parts of Scripture. We find more simple ideas in Scripture to help us understand them. When we say that there's one baptism, it means both time, only get baptized once, and there's only one real baptism to be baptized into. And when we are baptized, what happens to us? When Paul talks about baptism in Romans, what does he say we are baptized into? Christ. We are baptized into Christ. That is right. You see that those vacation Bible school lessons get passed down even to children who didn't attend. She just sang the Baptized Teach the World His Ways song. I don't know if you guys remember that, but my older two taught it to her. Good job, Ellie Bean. She even does the motions. So in Romans, and I want to read Romans 6. Come on, Bean. Let's go. Atta girl. So I don't know if you have Bibles with you or you can pop it open from the Bible in front of you, but it's Romans 6. That'll be right after Acts and right before Corinthians. 6, please. I'm going to go ahead and start. What are we to say then? And this is 6:1. Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. And by the way, I'm not reading from the translation you have, but it's close. It probably says, may it never be. Is that what it says? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then?
By no means.
It says by no means. Good. How can we who died to sin go on living therein? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, chapter 5 is the money here. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, I want you to consider that in light of this, particularly in light of this idea. We are baptized into him to share with him. But if we are all baptized into only one body, then who also do we share it with? All other believers, right? So, us in him, him in us, one. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, right? This is the critical, especially in a confessional Lutheran church like ours, this idea of critical unity, right? This is why we have closed communion. This idea of the essential unity being so important to maintain that when we express it publicly, We are expressing 100% unity to the world. Because that's the critical piece, right? The critical piece is the communication. We are expressing to each other our 100% shared unity. Is everyone following? I know this is weighty. I'm certainly perspiring. So, we must be onto something big here. Yes?
And we're criticized for being one as much as we can by other churches and believers and other tenants who consider us,
Well, the popular word would be extremists. Extremists, that's the popular word for anyone who really cares about what they believe. So, Ellie, let's be careful with those crackers, okay? We don't want to make too much of a mess, sweetheart. Say it again? Yes, I know, that's true. Okay, do you have you had enough now? Okay, well, you can have some banana, too, because that's not quite as messy. My 2.5-year-old is probably bigger than most of your 4-year-old grandkids, so,
I'm just asking.
I'm just messing with you. Go ahead. I don't have a turkey leg in there, actually. So, you're right, when we talk about this, we talk about unity, we talk about how important it is to our synod versus how important it is to a lot of other Christian groups and churches. We certainly have a variety of ways that people think about this one baptism. Now, I'll give you an example. A friend of mine is a pastor at a church in Oregon, and he and I stay in touch. You know, we were high school friends, and they are not Lutheran. They are just sort of generic. And Lord bless them. And they broadcast their Easter service, especially clips on YouTube, on YouTube. And I was able to watch, and you know, there a lot of people are coming to their church. It's very tough to lead a church in Oregon. I grew up in Oregon. Yeah, I'm sorry. Wait. Okay. Yeah. Thank you. That's the yucky part. It's hard to lead a church in Oregon. Oregon doesn't have as many laws as California, but the people reject religion much more quickly. Thank you. I'm sorry. Do I need to get any other parts off of it? I think you're good. Okay. He has his own challenges, but I remember someone coming up and saying who had just been, first of all, I'll give you a quick idea of the baptismal ceremony. They had a big tank. And then, of course, they immerse. They had a big tank, two guys in there, kind of holding arms with a third guy in the middle. And they go down, and they come up, and then they trade places. And the guy who was on the outside goes down and comes up. And that sort of surprised me. And then the guy who was baptized last is in front of the camera and said, "Yeah, you know, I was baptized as a kid, and I just really didn't feel like it was, you know, that great. And then, you know, I was baptized about a year and a half ago, but I really feel like today on Easter, God is really calling me to something new, and so I wanted to be baptized again." So, now, I fully understand, you know, how they're working through this and what they're saying about and what they're trying to do with Romans 6. But when it comes to understanding our unity, I think this is a point where we do have to be rather stern. You know, and we have to hold to what has been not only what we understand from the scripture, but what has been the teaching of the church for the better part of 1700 years. Right? And that these ideas of these innovations that often rest more on, you know, enlightenment, rationalism, culture, more than they do, you know, what was revealed to us. What's that? You don't want that part? Okay. This understanding the scriptures remaining within this idea that as we have in the tradition that we that's been handed to us, like Paul says, to the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers, the apostles, prophets, and Christ, we need to maintain this unity in spite of criticism. Now, this idea of baptism to me is so critical, and it's why we don't repeat it, because it is a miracle that God does in us in that he takes sinners, and puts us together with Jesus. Now, I want you to think back to the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell? Prior to being in the Garden of Eden, what could they do? Prior to falling, what could they do? They could hang out with God. They could hang out with him. Oh yeah, we hang out. Right? And then what happens? Not just separated. What does God say to Moses when Moses says he wants to see God? Or what? You can't look at me or you'll be evaporated. And yet, in baptism, we are made one. We are joined together in Christ's body, baptized into Christ. This, through his death, we are, and then through the gift of faith in us and our participation in baptism, we are reunited with the same God that we left in the garden. Yes? It sure is, Ellie Bean. That's exactly what it's talking about. I need you to sit down over here, sweet girl. So, thank you, love. In this, which is why Paul hits it so carefully and why it's so important when we're talking about unity. Now, I've spent about a half an hour on the first six verses, so this is highly important, but we need to keep moving. So, who is willing to read 7 down through, let's go through 17. This is an important point for us for two reasons. 7 through 16, stopping before 17.
Dad, you told me to practice it.
Yes, Sophia told you to practice it. Good job. Need to be quiet, okay? Anyone? Okay, go ahead, Steve. Thank you. Remember, slowly and turn back toward everyone. Excellent. Now, there are two points here that I want to make, actually three. One will sort of make, I want to... Yeah, good job getting the knot out. Now you need to go sit down, okay? Go sit down, please. No, okay. Not going to make an issue of it now. We'll just have a big fit if I do that. The nature of being two. So, first of all, I want to read this 9. And I'm going to read it in the NIV, and then I'm going to read the four others in your translation comparison. So we'll read NIV 84, 2011, The ESV, which is the English Standard Version, that's the version they're using in the Missouri Synod, and then the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So, here we go. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower, earthly regions? What does he, so now the NIV 2011, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower, earthly regions? In saying he ascended, what does it mean, but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? But what does he ascended mean, except that he descended to the lower parts of the earth? Now, reading this as you do, which one do you think makes the most sense relative to what you understand about the descending of Christ? Anyone? Because you're a confessional Lutheran who's repeated that Sunday after Sunday, decade upon decade, right? You definitely do. These other translations were not made by confessional Lutherans. They were made by folks who view this text primarily in relation to the incarnation. So what I want you to see in that is to see that theology, theological framework, affects the way a translator makes choices. Because the words in Greek are probably something like, and I'll write it in, I don't know it in the Greek, but I can do it in English. Probably something like descended. Yes, we did see a house in the Bible. Descended, earth, region, region's probably not there, it's probably just descended, earth, low. We'll put region in there. Descended, earth, region, low. Those are probably the words in Greek. One of these might be an adverbial an adverbial form or an adjectival form. We might say earthly, that might be there. But descended, earthly, region, low. And the trouble in Greek is that word order doesn't really work the way it does in English. Word order has to do with more with the way a particular word is emphasized than it does. It doesn't operate in subject, verb, object order like English does, right? I hit the ball. I hit the ball. Subject, verb, object. Yeah?
Is that the way of writing about the home? I hit the ball.
Absolutely not. Thank you, Mr. Bauer, for encouraging me in that. Despite our failure to win that game. Nevertheless, that is a very, I fell down. A couple of weeks ago, as I was rounding the bases, I fell down. I tripped and fell, skinned my arm, leg. So, but you get the idea. Greek doesn't have this same word structure. So when you have to make a decision how to translate something, there might be several different translations. Anyone who speaks another language knows that these things can be challenging, understanding the nuances when you're talking about words that flow together, right? So, but when we, as confessional Lutherans, who repeat the Apostles' Creed regularly and say, he descended into hell, anytime you talk about Christ descending into anywhere, ooh, the lower parts of the earth makes more sense than the lower regions, the earth. But to a person who doesn't confess that, creed on a regular basis, who probably just learned about it once or twice in seminary and never said it again, that does not come to their mind when they think about Christ descending. Just so that you understand why Bible translations are different. Because no person can read anything and completely divorce themselves from their background. And to a person who views probably the doctrine of the incarnation as being, is I mean, obviously the doctrine of the incarnation is a critical point in Christian theology. But if you don't have the creed in order to also ground you in the historical teaching of the church, you may choose one over the other. I'm not saying they're trying to deceive anyone or that they've even necessarily got it wrong. What I'm trying to show you is that where you come from matters and why different translations are different. Why they can look at the same text in Greek and one guy will say, well, that's talking about his descended into hell, and it's referencing what would be the old Roman creed about this time, or maybe just a little bit later, because the roots of the Apostles' Creed go well into the first century. That's why we call it the Apostles' Creed, right? And they might say, hey, this is referring to that, whereas someone who's non-creedal, who maybe says, no, I only have the Bible as my creed, that might be a creed in and of itself, but that's a different story, that person would reject the idea that this refers to the creed. So, that's one piece. Next thing, let me read through this again so I remember what my next thing was. Okay, so next we have to talk about this idea of pastoral leadership, and I want to give you a contemporary example. So let's read this through one more time. He who descended is, this is 10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of fullness of Christ. So, hey, it's a very important call. It's, he gave them to be, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, in order to mature us into this body spirit, into this unity built up under Christ the head. I know that the strength of this language in this passage is part of the reason that we take calls so seriously in this synod for both teachers and pastors. And not everyone does, but we do. And I want to give you a contemporary example why this is important. Some of you know my brother. Very few of you, I think just Matt. But anyway, I have a brother, and he goes to a church in the Bay Area. And his pastor, the pastor in that tradition, does not receive the type of training that our pastors do, not by a long shot. Now, there are a variety of reasons for that we talk about another time. But today, this person... this pastor, having not received that training, is not as familiar with Greek and or Hebrew or even the traditions of the church and church history. And he's also just personally, he's one of those types of people who likes to run on innovative ideas. Here's a new idea. Ooh, I'm going to run with it. You know these type of people, right? And they tend not to make good pastors, in my opinion, but that might be a different idea altogether. The pastor has lately come upon the idea that Christians ought to keep the Sabbath day holy. And he has decided that in his own life, he is going to start keeping the Sabbath day holy from sundown Friday to Saturday. Now, as a pastor, he's come to this because he has a member of his church who's Greek. Now, no, I didn't say trained in Greek. I said the person is Greek. So they read through the New Testament together in Greek. What's that? Okay, sorry. And they are coming to these innovative ideas. And they've come so far even to say that they think it's possible that Jesus might have been killed on Saturday, as opposed to before the Sabbath. because of the way they're reading that Christians should worship on the first day of the week or these other ideas in Greek. Here you see my brother is caught. My brother says, this can't be true. He calls me and I tell him, of course, you're right. And it's not true for these multitudinous reasons. And he says, well, what do I do? And I say, you have to leave. Well, but we could probably correct this theology. I said, this is not a theological problem, Tim. This is a call problem. Because this person who is willing to flip with all these different ideas and run on them from side to side and not be able to maintain his good authority, this is not a problem with his theology. This is a problem with this person being a pastor and not understanding the call that he has to lead these people, not to say, oh, well, I've got this new idea. What do you think about it? Well, what about this and what about that? To lay people. That's a leadership problem. The symptom then is the theological problem, but the root is not understanding the call and the weightiness of the call. Think about what a pastor or a teacher in this synod goes through with respect to their high school, their undergraduate, and their graduate training versus someone who had a very small, you know, might not even have an undergraduate degree in any sort of meaningful discipline with respect to pastoral leadership. Could easily just have a, correspondence degree that didn't take a couple of years. This person does have a four-year degree, but that's not material. So when we think about the unity to which we've been called and the people who have been called to lead us into that unity, we see how important this is and how important they are. Not because they're special, they're sinners just like us, but they are called to lead us into it. Now, the difficulty that we face as a contemporary American Christians is that we tend to think that the leader ought to be the person who's the best at it. Well, he's the best at that, so he should do it. He is the best basketball player, he's the team leader, but he's not the coach. We've seen player-coach stuff, it generally doesn't work very well. Larry Bird might be an exception, because I think Larry Bird is like, I would make some sort of inappropriate comment about Larry Bird, but let's not do that. So, we see this leadership as being so critical because it has to bring us into making us mature to be what we fully are. Let's read through this one more time. It was he who gave some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body, this one body, all of us together, may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here or there by every wind of teaching and the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. This is exactly what my brother is facing, tossed here and there with no one to go, with no one to talk to. So he talks to me. I don't know how much help I am. You know how it is with your older brother. He tells you to do something and you don't want to do it just because he told you. I don't have an older brother, so I'm really good at telling people what to do. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will, in all things, grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does to work. Now, we're only about halfway through, and we've got 15 minutes left. So, the thing I want to emphasize is this idea of unity has so many important pieces. First is that it doesn't matter who we don't like, we have to be together. Last week I gave the example of if we imagine that suddenly an Arab community, we're just all of a sudden here, and half of us, looked one way and half of us looked another way. And the foods they ate and the way they spoke and everything, we'd be foreign to each other. We wouldn't have access to those communities. I once was at a Palestinian Orthodox church, and I was the only person fair-complected in the church. Now, I come from an Italian family, so I'm a little more comfortable around this than a lot of folks, but it was, you know, when it was time to go for the meal, a lot of times they have, in an Orthodox church, because they fast before they take communion, they'll have a meal right after. They have coffee hour, and they have all sorts of food and stuff like this. It was in a small room in the back, and you just had to crowd in and get it. Nobody was going to make room for you. There was no line. There was no, like, no space. Okay, she's okay. Warn me if she goes up there and starts messing with flowers or something like that, okay? There was none of this was available because it was a totally foreign culture. It's push your way on through the bazaar and take some. And you just had to roll with it. It was just the way it was. But what Paul says is that we are all one, irrespective of those cultural differences. And the leadership that God has called over us is designed to grow us into this one body. And here, we go deep talking about the idea of someone being a foot or someone being a finger or something like this. I will tell you that the best analogy is pain. No part of your body seems immaterial when it's getting cut. Except maybe this part of your elbow, which you don't really have any nerves and you can't feel anything down there. But irrespective of that, what? I'm serious. Like, you pinch on that, you can pinch on that all day long, you won't feel nothing. But, I mean, nobody's this, right? Okay, nobody's down there. I don't know what that is, but irrespective of that particular case, no part of your body feels insignificant when it's being cut, when it's being wounded. And this is what we're talking about in terms of our unity together, building each other up. Now, this second half is going to be how we have to do that and what God calls us to in order to do that. So, somebody needs to read 17 all the way down through 32, so 15 verses. Anyone comfortable? Go ahead, Mr. Bauer, thank you. Please, yes. So, here is the rub. This is what we are called to be. Here is what we are called to do. To be mature. Some of this is pretty easy. You know, put off falsehood, speak truthfully, for we are all members of one body. Okay. Not too bad. Stealing, no longer steal, must work. Okay. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now that one gets a little tougher. I will tell you that it's that passage in particular that monastic vows of silence stem from. So when you hear about monks in monasteries who don't talk, in reality, the rules of monasticism are very rarely complete silence all the time. What they are is a removal of any unimportant speaking. And the idea that there's no reason for a person to say something that does not build others up according to their needs and to the benefit of all who listen. So it goes to this and to the warnings in James about the tongue, but it easily becomes, and this is the difficulty in monasticism, I think, that Luther rightly criticized, it easily becomes an end to itself. I am going to be more righteous by being silent. And that is absolutely untrue. We know that. None of us has righteousness because of something that we can accomplish in ourselves. We all know that, right? Everyone nods their head. This is really the problem that I think my brother's pastor faces, is that he's constantly trying to find new ways to obey in order to achieve his own righteousness. This is really a problem with pietism in general. That is probably a discussion that goes like this over you. Pietism. Most of American evangelical Christianity comes from a pietistic root, mostly found in Wesley or in other groups aside from John Wesley. John Wesley, the English guy? Brother Charles? Anyway, and this idea that you need to be obedient and that your obedience is evidence of what God has done in you and that you progress and that as you see your own obedience and other people see you, that that is God sanctifying you. Obviously, that has problems, which is part of the reason we're not pietists by God's grace and the word of God. So, that was a joke, and nobody laughed but me. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. We remember that right after the giving of the Lord's Prayer, the Lord goes on to say, because if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And this, these ideas of us living together and the way in which we have to first, we illustrate this unity by loving each other, and we enhance and enforce this unity by loving each other. I don't know how many of you know, but in the first century, the Christians were criticized, the people of the way, before they became called Christians, were criticized for two things. Anybody know what they are? Three things. Go ahead, yeah? Okay, I don't think, you and I might not be on the same thing, but... Okay, so one was that they were cannibals because they talked about eating the body and blood of their Lord, right? Eating and drinking the body and blood of their Lord. What Luther refers to as munching and crunching, right? So, there's that. Two, they were considered atheists. Oh, sorry, go ahead. Right, so they were considered atheists because they would not sacrifice to the emperor, right? There was a... In those days, every year, you would go and make a small sacrifice. You'd throw some stuff on a fire, and it would go poof. And it was essentially, for all practical purpose, it was your pledge of allegiance. But it was also part of showing worship to the emperor. Because the deity of the emperor is an idea that goes way back. And they wouldn't do that, so they were called atheists. The last one is that they were called pedophiles. And someone who commits incest is an... Well, they are incestuous. They were incestuous. So, because they loved each other so much and cared for each other so deeply, The outsiders could not see that love as without sex. They could not see it. They could not see caring for people that much if you weren't trying to gain some sort of sexual advantage over them. Now, you have to remember that these cultures were highly sexualized, as much or more than ours. We still, for the most part, by God's grace, keep sex in private. But public sex in the temples of the Greek goddesses in Ephesus was highly common. This is why Paul is so clear about how the Gentiles are acting. Think about this. They lost all sensitivity, having given themselves over to sensuality to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. This is not hyperbole. I mentioned last week that there are many depictions of the goddess Diana that have, row upon row of breasts. This idea that she is the mother of all, that she has this great fertility, and that fertility is the key. Certainly in the Baals, in the Old Testament, when God talks about how the children of Israel prostituted themselves, it's figurative and literal in many cases. She is singing. There's a lot of singing in my house. So, when we think about the former life that we must put off and the former life that these folks put off in order to come to Christ and being joined together, all of us. Now, I was born into a Christian home. Right? And so I was shielded from much of the world. And the longer I live, the more I am aware of my shielding. How much I was shielded. And the more I grow, the more thankful I am that my parents shielded me from a lot of things. Which is why I seek very often to shield my own children. But in the event that I had not been, and I had come from these lives, losing all sensitivity, sensuality, indulging in every kind of impurity. Nevertheless, we know that in Christ, my sin is no less great. And the oneness to which we are called and brought through baptism, through Christ's work, is a oneness that he works on us, irrespective of how bad our sins are. So, unless there are any questions, I'm primarily done. Please, yeah. Are you perfect now? Have you been perfected, Ben? Just so you know, there are churches who teach that you can be perfected, but I'm going to stay away from those for a second. There's an eschatological perfection that she certainly has in the future attained, but yeah. Sorry. Right. We're still horrible now. I'm pretty horrible. I'm not trying, despite the shielding of my parents, that doesn't mean that I'm not full of sin. Yeah.
I think Paul's trying to get across to Ephesians 4, it's unity of course, the theme is, but the chasm between the old way of life and the new.
Certainly in this particular passage here, putting off the old and coming to the new, absolutely. How you know how you used to live, now you have to live in this way. Clearly, that's true.
And it's not going to be easy.
And when we get to 5, we'll continue into this, right? Because 5 is the great submit yourselves one to another. In 5, he delineates all these relationships and how those who are over need to care about those who are under, and that those who are under aren't less than those who are over. And this is clearly emphasized in the role in pastoral leadership, right? These guys are all sinners just like us. Okay. Give me just a second, then we'll go, okay? Are you going to have an accident? Are you okay? Okay, she's okay. They're sinners just like us, right? Their families are just like our families. And having gone to seminary, I do have a seminary degree. I talked about that last week. Having gone to seminary, I know it. I've been there with them in class. They're men just like us. And yet, they are called to help lead us together. But it doesn't make them better. And they'd be the first to tell you that they're not any better. And that's what this unity is. It's a unity of all of us under the one head. Certain people are called to lead us, and we're called to follow them. And that's not a judge on them being better than us. They might be better at something. But in Christ, we're all one under Christ. Any other questions? Any of the things I said that are just like, hey, you're way off base, pal. You should leave now. You know, he tends to work like that, God, kind of keeping all things moving in the same direction, you know? One God, one Spirit, one Lord, one God, right? Paul's certainly talking about how they're all one, even if we don't really understand how they're all one. You can draw the picture, but it doesn't help. Yeah?
Just to comment on the fact that our leaders are called workers. They're not better than us, they'll admit that. As believers, we are to honor and respect their position.
That's right. That's right. In this, and honor and respecting doesn't mean saying that someone's better than you. It means honoring and respecting what God called them to. It's the same way that in the husband and wife relationship, husbands love your wives, wives respect your husbands. It's just the way it works. So Pastor Strain will be here next week to teach chapter 5, and then following that, chapter 6. I want to encourage you to keep reading it. If you can, you're going to know that when you get to the full armor of God, that the only offensive weapon we as Christians have is the Word of God. And like it says in Psalm 19, your word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against you. It's why we have the emphasis on the word every Sunday. Word and sacrament, God's means of grace to us to build us in to this one body, hope, led by our pastors. Amen?
Amen.
Good amen, everyone. Well done. I know that's not culturally part of your tradition. Thank you very much. Yes. Hey, Libby, you need to go potty?
Yes, I do.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it. Appreciate it. I am glad the Lord gave me something that I enjoy doing, as you know, also able to do okay at it. Thank you very much. Tell me your first name again.
I'm sorry.
Ed. Okay.